Please will you turn with me now to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. We'll read the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Let's pray. Lord, may we take to heart these commands and counsels that come with divine authority. O Lord, may we heed your holy word and live accordingly. Father, deal with our hearts, we ask, be faithful to us. Do not allow us to twist away from any of the things that we need to hear, but rather may we receive this call to holiness afresh and so pursue godliness in the fear of the Lord. This is our prayer, offered in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Finally then, brothers, is not Paul making what you might consider a typical preacher's error and telling you he's almost finished when he's only halfway through? A more literal translation would be, as for the rest. It's identifying that there is now a shift in Paul's focus in the context of the letter as a whole. Paul is moving on from countering the critics, which he's been doing in the first three chapters, to counselling the converts with the balance of this epistle. Now, in a situation like Galatia, Paul was concerned that truth was being displaced by error, and so he is keen to make plain what the truth is in place of error. That's not so much the problem in Thessalonica. Here the issue is truth in practice. You know these things. It's not obvious that anybody is trying to teach you anything different, but you do need to ensure that the things that you know to be true are worked out in every part of your life together. And it may be that Paul is beginning to deal with three groups of people that he perceives in the church in Thessalonica. It may be that Timothy's come back and said, look, you know, some of them are having these kind of issues, some of them are struggling with this, and some of them need instruction in that. So you'll find in chapter 5 and verse 14. Now we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now, if that is the case, then it's likely here that Paul is giving counsels both to the weak and to the unruly, and then we'll come on to deal with the faint-hearted. But you'll see that Paul is concerned to make sure that whatever the different situations and circumstances of various people in this church, that all of them are subject to the Word of God and receive those distinctive counsels that are required for them. In the verses we're going to look at this evening, Paul is dealing with two concerns, two areas of life in which the saints of God ought always to manifest a genuine distinctness from the world around about them. And those two matters are sexual purity and loving fraternity. They are to work out God's call to holiness in these two matters as in others. But these are some of the things that Paul has particular concern for with regard to the church in Thessalonica. So we'll begin with the divine commands in verses 1 to 2. Finally then, brothers, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. There are three vigorous verbs in this opening cry. Paul says, we urge you. This is an earnest request. It's the kind of plea that you might make to a genuine friend, which is why Paul is able to say to the brothers, we urge you. He also says, we exhort you in the Lord Jesus. We are rousing you up to a particular course of action out of the connection that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Commandments there, I should say, more of a noun than a verb. But the sense is again of it being impressed then upon the soul of someone, something to which they need to take heed. The commandments that came to them came through the Lord Jesus. They came with divine authority to the people of Christ. And Paul is pointing out here that that truth now needs to be reinforced and pressed home. It's not the first time that they have heard what's going to follow. But it seems that it needs to be nailed more fastly, clinched, if you will, to the souls of these people. And it takes us back to what Paul has been saying beforehand. Remember how he's laid some of the foundations to make these kind of assertions and to press these things with authority into their souls. He's underlined that he has acted toward them with all trustworthiness, that there has been a maternal tenderness, that there has been a paternal firmness, and that the word was received as it ought to have been, as the word of God and not merely as the word of men. And now Paul says, I bring you again the word of God with that same authority. Because it is from God, you are not at liberty to take or leave the things that are preached. Now, if a man stands up and spouts his own opinions, if a man begins to parade his own wisdom, if a man begins to declare to you essentially what he's found in the pages of a newspaper, or to offer carnal counsel, then you are free to disregard it, and in fact you ought to do so. But when the truth of God is being expounded in keeping with the whole counsel of God, it is to be received by those who are in Christ Jesus. Holiness is not an option for the people of God. Holiness is an obligation. And Paul is taking pains here to point out that he is an appointed communicator of the divine commands with clarity to be understood and authority to be received. And we are not at liberty then to treat casually or carelessly the word that comes down to us from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Paul tells them, he's urging them and exhorting them in the light of these commands that have been given to abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, Paul is not entirely saying that we should forget the past, that we should ignore what has already been achieved. But he is making sure that we do not neglect the future. One of the great dangers in any walk of life, in any sphere of conduct, is that we become quickly ready to rest with present attainments. We get far enough And then we slacken off. We think we've done enough, and so we start taking it easy. Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon drawn from the prophet Habakkuk on the middle passage. And he says that he's drawing an illustration from the seafaring of the time when as you would make your way around Africa, you would often then get stuck in the doldrums when the trade winds died off, and you would simply float without any real direction, without any way for perhaps weeks or even months. And that is something to which we are prone, not least in the matter of holiness. We make progress in the voyage, and then we allow ourselves to drift, to become casual, and to take things easy. But Paul says that healthy saints are never static saints, that we cannot allow ourselves to become spiritually stagnant, that a true child of God is one in whom holiness is growing day by day. It is a pilgrim's progress to which the apostle calls us. He urges and exhorts us to abound more and more. And the general area of his concern is that they should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, in accordance with these divine commands, how you ought to walk and to please God. The walk of a Christian is the way in which he or she makes his way through the world. It's the pattern of our conduct. It's the moral underpinnings and outworkings of our calling as saints, our way of life conditioned by spiritual realities. And Paul says, I am concerned that you should abound in the way that you ought to walk. Paul says, I've marked out the path for you as saints, and my concern is that you stay within those bounds and press on along that path, and that in doing so you come to please God. And this is a very simple and refreshing way of describing the apostle's great concern. Paul does not say, I am sending you a detailed rule book of minute descriptions of how holiness consists, endless rules and regulations. But it is nonetheless sober and demanding. In fact, I would suggest to you that it is more sober and demanding than if you received such a rule book. Because Paul says, I want you to walk so that in all of your life you please God. That is the great requirement, that in every part of our life we should ask ourselves, are these words pleasing God? Are these steps pleasing God? Are these attitudes pleasing God? Are these desires pleasing God? That is, am I acting in all things, within and without, in accordance with the holy character of God made known in his holy law? The principle that governs my conduct is not to be whether something pleases me, but whether or not it pleases God. And that is to condition every part of my existence. So it is at once very simple and at once very sobering, that all my life is to be governed by the desire to please God if I am truly a believer. So again, let us take to account that holiness for us is not optional but obligatory. We are called to it in accordance with the divine commands that were issued first of all through the apostles and are now mediated to the church through faithful gospel ministers. You see, the gospel is not just a call to Christ. It is also a call to holiness in Christ. It is a call away from sin and to godliness through Jesus Christ. It is a call from sin to sanctification, being set apart to God in Christ. It is a cry to leave behind our idols and to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And that is good news to the soul that has become weary of sin and the spiritual sickness of our wickedness. That I do not wish any longer to be a slave of Satan. And here then is the good news, that I may be free from such a way of life, and that I may be called in Christ to walk in holiness and in the fear of the Lord. Gospel indicatives give way to gospel imperatives. That the great underpinning realities of the gospel give way to the holy obligations entailed in the gospel. I wonder then how often you and I ask the question about our way of life: would this please my God? You may remember there was a craze, I don't know how many years ago it was now, those bracelets, WWJD, remember those? Everybody remember what that stood for? What would Jesus do? Now, that became a little bit twee. But if you think about it, there's a fairly sizable grain of truth behind that. I have come to do the will of him who sent me. What would Jesus do? And that is, in essence, not a bad question to ask ourselves. What will please my Heavenly Father in this situation? And when it seems that there's more than one possibility, what would please him most? How can I live so as to bring joy to the God who has called me to be his child? So there in general is the issue. These divine commands calling us to a life of pleasing God. And now Paul is going to become specific. In verses 3 to 8, we move on to the divine will. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So here is one of those specific areas in which that walking so as to please God needs to manifest itself. God's will is for our sanctification. Now, as many of you will know, sanctification can be considered in two ways. In an absolute sense, a principle whereby having been taken out of darkness, we are in God's light, we are set apart to him absolutely for his glory. But that setting apart in principle always results in an increasing holiness in practice. And that's the particular concern that Paul has here, that the Lord God should see in his people an increasing degree of holiness over time in a variety of spheres, and here particularly the matter of sexual morality. Paul applies God's concern for holiness to the particular battles that people face in Thessalonica. This is a duty of faithful pastors. It's part of that maternal, paternal pattern of care. You may give your children reams of good advice, but if it's utterly irrelevant to the particular concerns and issues that they face, then you are not caring for them in the way that they need. And so it is with the apostle. He brings the word of God specifically to bear in terms of the concerns and issues in Thessalonica. It may be that some had begun to resent some of the things that Paul had already said, or that some had been very keen while Paul was there, but time's passing has made them begin to waver. Or that some, under the pressure of particular temptations, are now starting to evade the impress of God's call to holiness upon the church in Christ Jesus. And so Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality. Avoid it altogether. Now, this cry may go out, and we'll see why this might be, particularly to some of the men in the Thessalonian congregation. But Paul does not distinguish between men and women. The whole church must abstain from sexual immorality. The language is absolute and it is broad. Sexual immorality is not to be found at all among the people of God. It has no place in the church. And Paul's language, as I say, is deliberately broad. The specificity of sexual immorality is nevertheless broad enough to cover every kind of departure from the divine purpose for creatures made in God's image with regard to our sexuality. And we need to recognize that first century Greece is not very far removed from 21st century Europe as a whole in this matter. In the environment in which Paul was writing, faithfulness and purity were strange things in the culture, and confusion and license were common. Sexual sin was widely accepted. It was readily available. It was assumed in many places that a man would take a mistress. Your wife was to give you legitimate children. Your mistress was for pleasure and good company. A man was expected, perhaps, when the urge arose, to take advantage of any female slaves that he might have in his household. And if he had none, there was always an abundance of prostitutes to whom a wage could be given. This license was often religiously condoned and promoted. Many of the prostitutes of the ancient world, male and female, were working out the dictates of particular cults, parts of the Greek religion, where the quote, free expression of sexual desire was required and promoted. It was often encouraged in the public sphere, commended as an appropriate way of responding to one's human desires. It was occasionally criticized by a few people whose voices were generally lost in the noise. It was generally defended as a legitimate pursuit, and it was willingly practiced by a society that had worked its way round and had legitimized its own appetites and desires. Sound familiar? Faithfulness and purity, strange things. Confusion and license, common. And Paul's point is this, that all sexual activity and relationships before, outside, and against marriage as God intended it between one woman and one man are forbidden by God. No evasion possible. No avoidance. No wavering. No resentment. And Paul tells us that the saints of God are marked by radical restraint in the face of such sin and remarkable purity in the practice of what they are entitled to do. Now, do you feel the impress of that requirement, the will of God, our sanctification, abstaining from sexual immorality in our own society? I know that some of us are more prone to this temptation than others. Others perhaps seem more immune, but there is none of us who can presume upon the fact that we do not have to take this to heart. Our society is one in which sex sells, and we are bombarded on every side by messages, images, appetites and opportunities that are designed in themselves to stir up our desires and capture us by means of legitimate sexual desires, twisted and perverted against God's purposes to the ends of the world. But one of the things that I appreciate about the way the apostle writes is his restraint. There was a recent book on marriage by an extremely well-known preacher that received a great deal of attention. And one of the particularly unpleasant things about this book, quite apart from the fact that the fundamental principle was ripped out of context and applied in the wrong way, there was a section in this book that had a chart of sexual activity, listing the names of them, the practice of them, and then essentially checking the list. You can do this, 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 maybe not this, this some of the time. The thing was graphic. It was, for something that might have been intended to safeguard the purity of marriage, I can only imagine how that would have stirred up sin in countless hearts. Paul does not give us charts and lists and diagrams and examples. Paul tells us abstain from sexual immorality. There is a breadth and an absoluteness without going into details that might in themselves do more harm than good. And Paul goes on to press this home positively and negatively, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Paul sets up two principles, legitimate possession versus lustful passion. That each one should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour. Now the commentators go in two different directions here. Some of them suggest that the vessel is one's own body, and that this language of possession indicates a degree of self-control over our own sexual desires. Others of them suggest that the word vessel, sometimes being used of a man's wife in an appropriate way, this language suggests that there are particular men in the church who may be struggling with this sin, and that they are to find their enjoyment and satisfaction in their own wife, in accordance with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. So is this the self-control we're to have over our own body, or is it the enjoyment that we're entitled to find only in the body of our wife, and by extension then a husband? Well, I think whether or not you go the one way or the other, and I'm probably inclined to go in the direction of self-control over our own body, the principle is very clear. That the motives and the means that we employ to control and to satisfy our sexual desires are to be governed by God and His Word, and not by our own appetites at any particular moment or under particular circumstances. To be governed by our appetites alone is to be godless like the Gentiles, those who do not know God. If you go back to Romans chapter 1, you'll see there the same logic. Paul says that people did not want to know God. They had no appetite for God. Now, where did that work itself out? It worked itself out in their very bodies, in their very appetites, in the very sphere in which God had intended them to reflect Him. In His plurality, in unity, God gave men over to a depraved mind. That unrestrained sexuality, quite apart from any thought of God's intention and design, is the mark of somebody who does not know God. And therefore, for those who do know God, legitimate possession of our own vessel ought to mark us out. The word of God must bind us in this matter. Paul presses home why this should be so. Sexual immorality is a breach of love, an abusive thing. It defrauds a brother. Now, how does it defraud somebody else? What is it about sexual immorality that abuses relationships and that robs people of what they are entitled to? Well, sexual immorality robs a spouse of his or her property. Husbands and wives belong to one another and to one another only. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 4. You husbands are the property of your wives. You wives, you are the property of your husbands. You belong to each other, and sexual immorality would deprive you of what is yours and yours only. But furthermore, it robs prospective spouses of purity. I remember one man saying, and I think he was intending to catch people's attention, but he wanted them to understand. He said, "You need to know that I have kissed other men's wives." What? He was talking about relationships that he'd had before he was a Christian, perhaps even after he was a Christian, I'm not sure, in which he felt that he had gone too far in his physical relationship with the girls that he was dating at that time. And he said, "Is there an extent to which, by my ungoverned appetites, I robbed some other man of the purity that he was entitled to from the woman that he eventually married?" So we rob a spouse of his or her property, a prospective spouse of the purity to which they are entitled. We rob our partners in sin of their own chastity. We rob society of a testimony to God's intention and design, and we rob the Church of Jesus Christ of her reputation, where such sins are indulged among the people of God. Paul says, reckon with this, that sexual immorality is robbery. It is defrauding others of what they ought to have. So remember God's judgments. The Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. God himself will avenge those who have been robbed by sexual immorality. He will deal with offenders. Sometimes now, there are immediate pains, griefs, that God can bring down upon the heads of men and women who indulge in these things. But I think more likely is the fact that Paul has in mind again that day, the one that he has emphasized already time and time and time again, that these are things that will be brought to light. He presses home the motive of God's call, that you, if you are a Christian, have not been called to uncleanness, but in holiness. That you are to remember who and whose you are in a world that bombards you with calls to give in to your own desires. To let those legitimate desires for sexual satisfaction and fulfillment find their outlet in illegitimate ways and means. And that you are to remember to what you have been called, not to uncleanness, but to holiness, to reveal the character of God in your life. And then you are to remember that you are God's possession. He who rejects this does not reject man. Paul says, in effect, that this isn't just me talking. You're not saying, "Oh, Paul, he's a bit of a prude, isn't he?" Paul takes this a bit seriously. Can't we just water things down just a bit? Can't we push the boundaries back just a little? Isn't there a bit of scope for a young man, a young woman to enjoy himself? Isn't there a bit of opportunity for a man who's... isn't this the language we use today? Trapped in a loveless marriage. Oh, poor Dab. Oh, isn't it just right that he should go off and find his satisfaction? Trapped in a... No, you're not trapped in a loveless marriage. You're bound to a particular man or woman, and you have a responsibility to love them. It's where some of this language of falling in and out of love is utterly godless, because it makes it all to be simply a matter of the affections of the moment. And while I'm in love, I can act like the animal that I'm taught I am. And when I fall out of love, I move on to the next person. Paul says, no, you belong to God. And God has given you His Holy Spirit. And to those of us who struggle in this sphere, that ought to bite deep into our souls. God has put within me His Spirit, who is holy, for the purpose of my holiness. And therefore, if I embrace this sin in the very core of my being, I am not rejecting what the preacher happened to say. I'm not rejecting some outmoded Victorian morality. I am rejecting God's purposes for me as His child. I am turning my back upon the Lord at the core of His intention for His saints. These are things that we must remember when our eyes and our desires begin to wander, lest our heads should turn, our hearts should burn, and our hands should reach for that which has not been appointed for us. None of us are immune to these temptations. Many of us are prone to them. Our culture has trained us, like Pavlov's dogs, to begin salivating as soon as these images or messages or opportunities pass in front of us. And the only way that we are going to recover our spiritual equilibrium in this matter and restrain the appetites that have legitimate outlets in certain spheres but not in others is to press into our conscience God's judgments, God's call, and God's possession. Now at this point you may be looking back upon things that you did before you were a Christian. You may be looking back on things that you have done since you were a Christian that make you thoroughly ashamed. Praise God that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath this flood lose all their guilty stains. Sexual sins can stay with us long after all others have passed away. You remember how the book of Proverbs tells us that this is the stain which cannot be removed. It's one of the reasons why a man, in the opinion of this church, a man who commits sexual sin having been called to the pastorate is forever disbarred from the office. But there is a cleansing before the throne of God. And if you carry the burden, the guilt of sexual sin before the Lord, then you should take it to Him. These things are hard to do. Perhaps in this sphere, if there is some area in which you struggle, you find it hard to name your sins before God and to ask for forgiveness of them and control in that area of your life. But I tell you that being honest with God is the way to a clean conscience, to the removal of the bruises that are upon your spirit, and to recalibrate your soul. Who am I? Whose am I? To what am I called? And by whom am I indwelt? And for what reason? There is cleansing, and in Christ, by His Spirit, there is the hope of a self-control that we cannot generate out of our own spirits, and which the society in which we live may have eroded until it is almost non-existent. God alone can give us such self-control. But Paul is not finished. He comes, thirdly, this evening to the divine teaching, verses 9 to 12. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Now here is a further concern, and this may be, if we were dealing just now with the weak, that we are now dealing with the unruly. But notice also that Paul can move on from the matter of sexual morality to loving fraternity, and both of them are outworkings of this principle for sanctification. Now, there are some sins that are more heinous than others, that are more perverse than others, that take deeper root in us than others, that are more unnatural than others. But let us not, as it were, fall into the trap of thinking there are some great sins and some things that are so small as to be almost no sins at all. Paul says this holiness is to be present in all of our lives, both in the matter of our sexuality and in our relationships one to another. So here again, Paul begins with something that is positive. He says that the Thessalonian church has been exemplary in this matter of brotherly love, so that he has no need that he should write to you in the general sense. That they are a pattern of this, not just near at hand amongst their own, but also through all Macedonia. The word went out, we saw it, that the testimony of the church, they were examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Their love has been evident in the whole region. You remember how the Apostle John speaks in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Paul is saying that the heavenly example has been pressed into the soul of the Thessalonians by heavenly influence. God himself, by that indwelling Spirit, the Holy One, has been working this in the Thessalonians as well. He's been teaching them to love. That they have, under this divine influence of the Holy Spirit, they have embraced what it means to be saints together, members together in the body of Jesus Christ. But Paul says that this brotherly love, the love that ought to manifest the people who are together in a family, that this too is something in which they need to abound more and more. He wants them to increase in every outworking of brotherly love. And he applies that particularly, it seems, in the matter of the way that they work. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you. We urge you to increase more and more. Now, what is it about brotherly love that carries us into this particular realm? Well, again, we understand a little bit more now about Greek society. We understand that in Greek society, work was something that demeaned a man. A man's life would be devoted to earning enough that he could get slaves to do the work that he felt was beneath him. Now, what is the, again, prevailing attitude toward work in our society? How are people meant to feel about Monday morning? It's just oppressive, isn't it? Work is something you do so you can have a good time at the weekends. Work is something you do so you can pursue your own desires when you're outside of work. Work is the great thing that we all complain about. Work is the thing that we try and do as little of as possible. Work is the thing where we try and cut all our corners, that we stop after 10 minutes because it's all got a bit too much for us, and have a nice cup of tea, where we try and minimise our effort and maximise our relief from the pressures of this terrible evil called work. Well, in Greece, work was something despised. And every man worth his salt sought freedom to think, to enjoy leisure, and to pursue a better place in society. And again, there are a couple of possibilities that lie in the background here as to why Paul now brings this to bear. One is that some of these believers, and this will come out particularly if you read through 2 Thessalonians, have become caught up in the idea that Christ's return was at hand, to the extent that they had stopped working altogether. And the implication may be of what we see, that they were sort of dressing up in white robes, going out to stand on the high places every day in anticipation that the Lord Jesus Christ would come before the day was through. And they were making thorough nuisances of themselves, both in society and to the church. Another possibility is a system of patronage that was typical in Greek society, where you, as a poor artisan or a poorer man or woman, you would seek a patron who was higher up in society, and you would dedicate what you did to him, you would fawn upon that man, you would flatter them, and that they would get their credibility and their place in society by demonstrating just how many poor people like you they could look after. And your job was basically to fawn before them, to do whatever they asked of you, and in that way to somehow claw your way up the greasy pole of Greek society. Well, Paul says, for whatever reason it may be, these are not the ways that believers conduct themselves. And Paul sets out a positive model. He says, first of all, that you should aspire to lead a quiet life. Now, again, Paul's using a sort of a paradox here. He says you should be ambitious for quietness. Now, most people be ambitious for prominence and for extravagance. Paul says, be ambitious for quietness. He's not calling us to passivity, not calling us to a casual approach, not telling us to, as it were, camouflage ourselves culturally so we can get away with being Christians without being too distinctive. That would go against everything he's already said. Rather, it may be that he has in mind the kind of fanatical response that may have been present in some of these believers. He's telling us, avoid restlessness. Avoid a tumultuous spirit, that unsettled disposition that does not know its place and how to simply get on with the duties that have been given to you. Be ambitious for a quiet life. It's a little like the counsel he gives to Timothy. You should pray for kings and for those who are in authority, that in essence you might just be able to get on with the business of being God's people without any persecution, without any distraction, without any danger. And he says, to mind your own business. A terrible recipe for a busybody is an agitated mind and an empty life. These people are always expecting something strange. You've got no settled purpose, no stability in their lives, and nothing to fill their minds, nothing on which to employ their hands, nothing on which to use their energies. And Paul seems to be suggesting that therefore they are becoming invasive agitators. They are stirring up others besides and causing trouble. Again, it's a little like what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 13. Here Paul is talking about the younger widows. For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. And besides, he says, they learn to be idle. Perhaps there's a dowry left over from that marriage. And these young widows have got enough to live on, but not enough sense to get on with life. And they're wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. In other words, without legitimate purposes, without settled and stable lives, they begin troubling others, invading their lives, and sticking their noses in where they ought not to. Again, it's a cry to be well governed in life. And it's a warning. If you have time and energy to spare, use it in a productive fashion, not meddling with what does not belong to us. And says Paul, to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Paul has shown them what this looks like. chapter 2 and verse 9. You remember, brothers, our labour and toil, for labouring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Paul worked with his own hands in order to sustain himself among them. And he is underlining the fact that Christians are not to consider work as a necessary evil, but as a human calling. God has put us on this earth to give ourselves to work. Now, work is hard. God said that at the beginning, because of the sin and the curse, where Adam had once been put to tend the garden, working, now there were thorns and thistles to contend with. The vocation had not changed, but it had become more difficult. And so it was that when Luther was asked what he would do if Christ would come tomorrow, I think it was Luther at least, who said, "I would plant an apple tree." What he was meaning was, I would get on with life as if it were to continue. When John Wesley was asked what he would do if Christ were to come tomorrow, he opened the page in his diary that was for the next day, held it out and pointed to it. Again, the message is the same. It would not be then a moment for grand, extravagant gestures and for suddenly turning myself into some kind of monk or nun. That I would get on with the business for which God had appointed me, that when Christ returned, he would find me in my place, exercising myself in my calling with industry and diligence. Brothers and sisters, if you cannot do what you ought to be doing tomorrow, exactly the same way as you would be if Christ were not coming, were coming tomorrow evening. I've got a horrible feeling that the logic of what I've just said is entirely wrong, but you think you follow what I mean. Suppose Christ were coming on Monday night. If you have to say that I would need to radically restructure my, I would have to do everything differently, then you're doing something wrong already. That you should be able to live each day as God has called you, confident that if Christ were to return, you would be found where Christ has put you, doing what Christ wishes you to do, and getting on with the calling that you've been given in peace, with a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands as the apostles commanded and demonstrated. Laziness and fanaticism must not cut the nerve of our work in the world as members of society who are Christians. Now you may still be saying, what on earth has this got to do with brotherly love? How is this an outworking of these things? Well, Paul explains that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. To pursue such a way of life has an impact without and within the congregation. It earns the respect of the world rather than despising the world. They can see that the people of God are responsible and reliable and effective men and women because they are Christians. That following Christ does not make us lazy, wild, or meddlesome. But it actually binds us to discharge our duties on the earth in a way that brings glory to God and a testimony to men. I saw something just the other day about two Christians who were working. I think it was a man who had taken a summer job from a college course, and he became convicted that he was not working as a Christian should. He and his mates were unloading these great sheets of MDF, I think it might have been. And they had to unload them when they came in off a ship. They had to check them for quality, and they had to put them, the good ones, in a new stack and throw the bad ones away. And he thought, are we really working as Christians? When he started the summer, the rate that they got through was something like two of these pallets in every shift. So he and the men who were with him, who also happened to be Christians, began working like Christians. A competition began, because these guys were being paid more than the other guys, because they were being paid by the pallet. and they began to do their work more rapidly, more effectively, more vigorously, more energetically. I can't remember how many pallets they were doing each day or each shift by the end of it, but those men had begun to work as Christians, and they were showing up the people around about them. They weren't being wild, crazy, or meddlesome, but they were known as Christian workers. And it also is to have an impact, not just outside in the way that we are perceived by the world, but also on the inside, that we may lack nothing. We discharge our duties toward the society in which God has placed us, and for ourselves, we can be properly self-reliant. Now, there are some of us who are not in a position to work. We may be genuinely, providentially hindered. Sickness or some other circumstances may stop us being able to earn our own wage. There are times when unemployment comes in, when economic circumstances may make it hard for some of us to get a job. But Paul says, all other things being equal, if this is the way you go about your business, it will stop you being a parasite and a sponger. And that is an expression of brotherly love. Because if you don't bother pursuing your place in society, then you will abuse the communal love of the congregation, and you will abuse the common grace of the world. Christians are not freeloaders. We take responsibility for the place where we are, for the world in which we live. We understand that we are called to have dominion, and we do not allow either foolish religious notions or our own lazy appetites to divert us from the pursuit of a quiet life, the minding of our own business, and working industriously and diligently, just as we have been commanded, that we may walk properly toward those who are outside and lack nothing. It strikes me that these two areas are foundational. You've heard, haven't you, of creation ordinances? Two of them are marriage and work. I wonder, is it any accident that these are such battles for the people of God in Thessalonica? Perhaps then we see why brotherly love and sexual purity go hand in hand. Because both of these things have to do with our identity as the people of God at a fundamental level. Who we are, what we do, and what we are for. With regard to sexual purity and loving fraternity, the people of God are to be the most human people on the face of the planet. We are to be closest to the original design that God had for us. To be in a one-man, one-woman relationship where God has ordained that, and where he is not, to possess our own vessel with self-control, and within that relationship to govern sexual desires and appetites in the way that God appointed from the beginning, and to accept God's government over our time and over our energies in the discharge of the mandate to have dominion over the world that God had made. Paul says that in both these foundational areas, the saints are to be a distinctive people, governed by and conditioned by God's call to holiness in the world. That in these two spheres, every child of God should be marked by allegiance to our saving Lord and obedience to Jesus Christ. And again, there is something relieving and refreshing about this. What does it mean for us to be children of God without blemish, shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? Does it require of us extravagant gestures, grand demonstrations? Or does it require of us consistent and growing godliness, distinctiveness as saints, and not least in these areas of sexual purity and loving fraternity? So let us grow in holiness. Let us advance in self-control and abound more and more in love, both far and near. Such lifestyles will in and of themselves not make us entirely obnoxious to the world, but lend us credibility and dignity, so that though the world may hate us because our holiness exposes their sin, nevertheless, no one should deny that we are walking properly toward those who are outside, and those who watch us will have to acknowledge that Christ saves from sin to holiness and gives us that which no one in the world can know. Amen. O Lord our God, this is our prayer for ourselves here in this place at this time, that we may live distinctive lives of godliness, both with regard to sexual morality and to genuine fraternity among the saints, that we may excel in both of these spheres in the service of your name, that we may, O God, be governed by your word and purpose, and not by our own lustful desires, and that we may express brotherly love both near and far, as opportunity is given, and that in these foundational areas of our humanity it might be plain that we, O God, are your people, walking in all your ways and determined to please you. Forgive us for our sins in these spheres. Bring us more and more into godliness, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.